12 to 19. And I am supposed to stop in the middle of a sentence, just so you don't think I haven't finished. Simon said to me, remember, you are stopping in the middle of a sentence. So that's Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 19. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord."
Well, in these few weeks before Christmas, in our Sunday morning 10:30 sermons, we're looking at the basics of Christianity, the questions at the heart of faith. And this morning, we're looking at the question, is faith irrational? People will often say, you know, "Oh, I wish I could have faith like you have faith, but I can't believe, you know, I can't believe in the things you believe in." So a cynic who you'll often find if you look at books of quotes called H.L. Mencken said, "Faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." These are the kind of cynical quotes that we're starting with. Richard Dawkins, long before he hit the bookstands with the God delusion, said, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence." Is faith irrational? And there's a wonderful quote from Alice Through the Looking Glass. "There's no use trying," Alice said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." And you will find atheists, non-Christians, who think that's us. That basically, when we gather together in church, we kind of close our eyes to reality and we believe at least 6 impossible things before lunchtime. We have faith. We make that great leap of faith with our eyes closed to the evidence. This morning, I want to show why I don't agree with that. And that's because my faith, and the faith of Peter in that reading in the book of Acts, and the faith of many, many, many Christians rests on solid foundations. And I want to put that as a threefold foundation. Firstly, my faith rests on facts. It rests on historical evidence. Secondly, my faith rests on promises, on the promises that God has given to me. And thirdly, my faith rests on experience, the experience of God that I have had and that I know is true, and the experience of many other Christians too who have told their stories. So my faith has a solid foundation on facts, on promises and experience. And as I said in that reading from Acts that Heather read to us, Peter said much the same to the crowds who were gathered. A lame man had just been healed and they gathered to go, "What's going on? How did you do that? Tell us." And he said, "My faith rests on facts, promises and experience." And we'll look at those in turn. So first of all, facts. Our faith rests on historical facts. Peter said to the crowd, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. Fact. You disowned him before Pilate. Fact. Though he had decided to let him go. Fact. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Fact. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Peter says, that's fact. That is history. That is a matter of evidence. So, and as Peter was saying to us last week when he looked at the historical Jesus, the reality of Jesus, there is good historical evidence that Jesus lived and died on the cross, crucified, as Peter says, Peter the Apostle says, under Pontius Pilate. You can find that in the works of Josephus, a Jewish author who lived just after the time of Jesus. You can find it and was not a Christian. You can find it in the works of Tacitus, the Roman historian who wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome. Both of them refer to the death of Jesus. Both of them refer to the fact that it happened during the reign of the procurator Pontius Pilate. It's fact, it's history, it's reliable. It's when you get on to the bit about God raised him from the dead that people raise an eyebrow. How can that be historical fact, they say? It doesn't fit in with what we know of history. People don't rise from the dead. They stay dead. Well, let's take you on a little detour to look at how, as historians, we evaluate historical fact. I speak to you as a medieval historian who spent many years and still work on trying to work out historical facts. Now, the other Sunday evening, I did a little straw poll out there in the coffee area asking people what they knew about King Alfred. And the answers were overwhelmingly, first, he burnt the cakes, and secondly, he defeated the Danes. That's what people remembered, not much more, about King Alfred. Did Alfred burn the cakes? Well, the story goes that Alfred was thinking how he was going to defeat the Danes, the Vikings, as they were rampaging through southern England. And he was off wandering through a village, kind of incognito, when a peasant woman said, "Oi, you, do you mind sitting here watching these cakes while I just do something else, make sure they don't burn?" And he was so engrossed in thinking of this fantastic strategy of how he'd beat the Danes that he forgot to look at the cakes, and the cakes burnt. And this peasant woman came along and said, "You stupid man," not knowing he was the king. That's the story. Now, is it true? Well, Alfred died in the year 899. His biographer, Asser, wrote his life of Alfred in 893, while the king was still alive. And he tells us an awful lot about the king's life, his actions, his character, what he did. But he does not include this story at all. In fact, the first time it crops up is 100 years after Alfred dies in a late 10th century chronicle. So historians would say it's pretty unlikely that this actually happened, because there's no contemporary evidence for it, and you'd expect it to be in Asser's life. It's quite a good story. If he was the king's companion, he was in the king's court, he knew what had happened. If it had been true, he would surely have put it in the life of Alfred. And this chap writing 100 years later, so that's a good story, I'll tell that story, I'll put that in my book. But it almost certainly is not true. Can't prove it. With history, you can only weigh up probabilities. You can never prove anything. But on probability, it's not true. What about Alfred defeating the Danes? Well, it's reported in contemporary records, not only the life of Asser, who, as we say, wrote at the time, knew Alfred, but also in the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle, which describes the history of England at the time, was written by other scribes. It fits in with the historical consequences. Some people these days, well, you can't trust history at all, because history is written by the winners. And so it's, even though it's in the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle or Asser's Life of Alfred, it's unreliable because it's propaganda. Well, it fits in with the history. It fits in with the settlement of the north of England, the Danelaw by the Danes, but not in the south. It fits in with the archaeological records, with Danish occupation in the north, but not in the south. It fits in with the coin records, which show Alfred ruling in Wessex in the south. It all fits in with what we see of the consequences of that time. And so it's almost certainly fact that Alfred did defeat the Danes, as these things describe. So how does that help us decide on the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is also reported in contemporary records. Paul is the first to write about it in around AD 50, so some 20 years after the resurrection took place. Mark describes it in his gospel, which was written only another 10 or so years later, and of course the other gospel writers too. So it's recorded in contemporary reports. It fits in with the historical consequences. How else do we explain what happened and how the church was born? How do we explain how a group of disillusioned Jewish followers who'd seen their leader crucified went out, risking their lives, facing imprisonment and death, to say Jesus has been raised from the dead? How else do we explain a complete change in their understanding of theology? Because there was no expectation whatsoever among the Jews that the Messiah would rise from the dead within history. None whatsoever. It was a totally new concept in the Greek, Roman, and Jewish worlds. Where did that come from? How else do we explain the tremendous growth of the church so that in less than 20 years, the good news that Jesus has risen has reached Rome and is causing riots within the Jewish community in Rome? It fits all the historical consequences that something happened around AD 30 which turned the world upside down and changed these people's lives. And what they say happened was that their Messiah, who they'd seen crucified, had been raised from the dead. And they had seen him and they'd heard him and they'd ate and drank with him. He was alive. Nothing else fits the facts more closely. And so I judge the resurrection of Jesus to be reliable fact, historical fact, proven by the evidence, if we look at it dispassionately. So a Christian writer, a Bible scholar called George Eldon Ladd, say faith does not mean a leap in the dark, an irrational credulity, a believing against evidences and against reason. Faith means believing in the light of historical facts, consistent with the evidences, and on the basis of witnesses. It's not impossible things before breakfast. And faith also rests on promises. Peter stands before the crowd and says, "This is what was promised. This is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." And Jesus himself said, "This is what's going to happen." Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "The Son of Man must suffer many things," that's how he described himself, "and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Jesus promises them, "I'm going to be taken from you. I'm going to be killed, but I am going to return. I am going to be raised from the dead." And it happened, just like he promised. So if Jesus promises about what would happen to him, unparalleled in human history before or since, "I'm going to rise from the dead," if that happened, it seems to me that his other promises are also equally reliable. And those promises were made not only to his followers, but also come down through history to you and to me. He said before he died about his death, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He says, "My death on the cross is not a mistake, not an accident, not a defeat. It's actually the way in which God will provide forgiveness for your sins. Let me interpret it for you before it happens." As he predicted his resurrection, he explained his resurrection and said, "It's not just for me, it's for you as well." John 11, 25 and 6. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." That's not just a promise for Jesus' followers. That's a promise for me. That's a promise for you. That his death means my forgiveness. His resurrection means the promise of eternal life. He promised that we could have a relationship with God, a friendship with God. He told this wonderful story about a son who went away from home and came back. And while he was still a long way off, Jesus said, "His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." Jesus promises us that if we turn back to God from going our own way, from living our own lives, from doing it our way, when we come back to God, he will throw his arms of love around us and welcome us home, and we will be his sons and daughters. And we can know him and have a relationship with him. That's Jesus' promise to you and to me. And he promises that God will actually not just be our friend, but God will come and live with us and within us. He says to his disciples just before he is arrested and killed, "I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another counselor," another meaning one just like me, "another counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now the world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you." Jesus promises us that God will come and live within us, the Holy Spirit, living in our hearts. If his other promises are trustworthy, I can trust this one too. Jesus gives us these wonderful promises. So my faith rests on God's promises, on taking those promises and believing them. Faith rests, says Joyce Baldwin, another Bible commentator, on the fact that God is faithful. And when we take God at his word, we prove for ourselves his faithfulness. Faith is not irrational, because faith rests on the promises of God, which have proved themselves true at the resurrection, and so prove themselves reliable for us today. Faith rests on facts, faith rests on promises, and finally, faith rests on experience. For Peter, faith rests on his own experience. He says, God's raised Jesus from the dead, and we're witnesses of this fact. We've seen him. And he says it doesn't just rest on our experience that we've seen Jesus. It rests on your experience, he says to the crowd. Because you've seen this man who was lame healed, and you see him walking. We can't do that. How did that happen? In the name of Jesus, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. He says, that's your experience. How are you going to deny it? How are you going to get around it? It's a fact. You've seen it for yourselves. You know it's true. And faith is resting on what we have seen and experienced for ourselves. For me, I first grasped the truth that Jesus had died on the cross for me and risen from the dead for me, because he wanted to be my friend and God to be my friend, and wanted the Holy Spirit to come and live within me. At a school CU meeting back in 1974. And the whole of the following week, or even week and a half, I sang to myself and sang to God as I walked home from school and went to school each day. Now, I don't know if you remember being 15 and going to school, but that is unusual. It certainly was for me. But I was so filled with this joy. And I can remember that, and you can't deny it. It's my experience that when I asked Jesus to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my friend, it happened. It worked. It made a difference. I could tell you the story. I could tell you so many stories of what God has done for me. I could tell you the story of a youth group trip away to Blois in France when I was living in Paris. And I was very upset. I can't remember what I was upset about. I remember being deeply distressed about something that was going on. And my friend Heather, who I was leading a home group with, came and prayed with me. And I sensed, I can't describe it clearly, but I sensed God hug me physically. I felt his arms of love around me and his love wash over me. And she was a bit put out because she was praying, oh Lord, you know, comfort him. You know, he's really sad, he's really upset. And she saw this smile come over my face. I said, oh, God's so good. She says, well, I can see something's happened. She could see that God was doing something in me, and I knew it because I felt it. And that's the experience that no one can deny. I know it's true. I can tell you about the time in Westminster College in Cambridge, where I was lodging for 3 years, when God gave me the gift of tongues, this special prayer language, as I was praying to him one evening. And suddenly these words that I didn't understand, of praise and worship and intimacy with God, came pouring out of my mouth. And I was just filled with a sense of joy, a gift which has never left me, which I still have to this day. You can't deny that. You can't take that away from me. I know it's true. I know God is true because I know I have experienced him and he's changed my life. I could tell you about the time, many of you have heard the story of how we were at New Wine, in a conference of some 10,000 people. And from the center of the stage, God spoke Heather's name and said, I know you're going through a hard time. I know you're in church leadership, and I know your name's Heather. And the next morning, one of the leaders said to me, God is waking me up at night and saying, pray for Simon and Heather. What's going on? I know that God loves us and has spoken into our lives. That's what my faith rests on. It's not irrational. It's not against reason, against the evidence, against logic. It rests on the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. It rests on his promises that death and that resurrection have consequences for me and implications for my life, that he forgives me and promises me eternal life and promises me friendship with God and promises me the Holy Spirit to live in my life. That's what it rests on, those facts and those promises. And it rests on the fact that I have proved those to be true again and again and again, as God in his graciousness has reached out and touched my life and blessed me, as he has blessed so many of you. And if you weren't shy and retiring, I could get you one after another to come to the microphone, and we could hear story after story after story of how God has blessed, God has healed, God has encouraged, God has touched, God has changed lives here in this place this morning. Our faith is not irrational. It's not pie in the sky. It's not like believing in Father Christmas that you grow out of as you get older, as Richard Dawkins says. It rests on facts. It rests on God's promises. It rests on our experience. And if you're wobbling in your faith, then come back to the facts. Read again the story of Jesus. Read again the good news of his love. And pray for God to strengthen your faith. And if you've never come to faith and you're wobbling on the edge and thinking, well, I don't know, I challenge you, look at the facts. Dare to read the Gospels with an open mind and say, what difference does this make to me? Dare to read the promises of God and say, what if they were true? What if they were for me? Dare to ask Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior and see the consequences that brings, the experience, the difference that it makes when God is your friend, Jesus is your Savior. Our faith rests on truth. Let's pray. And I want to pray a prayer of commitment. A prayer that says, thank you to Jesus and stakes my faith in him. And if you're a Christian already, I pray that you'll pray this prayer in your heart silently along with me and just recommit yourself to Jesus. And if you've never made that step, but actually this morning you think I'd like to, then pray along with me as well. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you came into this world to be our Savior, that you came to give your life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that your Father raised you from the dead to show that we could have a relationship with him and life with you forever, that you then, when you were back at the Father's right hand, poured out the Holy Spirit upon your church that all your people might know your very presence living within them. I thank you that you've done all that for me. And I give my life to you again this morning in gratitude for your grace and your love. And I say, Lord, I'm yours. I want to live for you. You are my Lord as well as my Savior. I give my life to you again this morning. Thank you that my faith rests on the reality of your truth. Keep me firm in that faith. Now and always, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. And if you want to talk some more about that, if you're not quite sure, talk to the prayer ministry team at the end and say, I want to understand this more. Or if you can grab me.